Turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And we begin to read at verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree, dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which shall be... For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. May God bless unto us that portion of his holy word. Amen. Amen. Now last Lord's Day morning, you will recall, we came to the town of Jericho, some 15 miles from Jerusalem, to which the Saviour was bound. His fame preceded him to Jericho and caused a certain man called Zacchaeus, one of Jericho's richest, though smallest and most despised inhabitants, it caused him to take unusual measures to see this Jesus of Nazareth. He climbed the spreading branches of a roadside sycamore tree in order to get a better view of this man. From there he saw. From there he was seen and called by name. The Saviour entered his home and his heart. And in that tree we saw a type of God's word to which men and women are driven at the approach of the Saviour. And there they see him and see themselves and hear the irresistible gospel call and are led on to salvation and the works and practice of righteousness. But now we move forward in New Testament chronology. From Jericho, the Lord and his disciples travelled to Bethany, where he was anointed, and thence to Jerusalem, which he entered to much praise and acclamation of the waiting people. But those cries of Hosanna would within a few days turn to a clamouring for his execution. And so it is that Christ engages upon his final works and ministry in Jerusalem, although returning at night to Bethany, just a couple of miles away via the Mount of Olives. And by the wayside, on the road that connected those two towns, stood a fig tree, which doubtless the disciples hardly noticed at first, but it soon took on a new significance. Now, we have already read and considered at length the parable of Luke 13 and the fig tree planted in the vineyard, from which fruit was sought and for which the vine dresser pleaded. Certain obvious similarities and common ground exists between that parable and this miracle of Mark 11. But still more truth is revealed to us through this account. For here we have an act, a visible, practical, verifiable, and real act, which the disciples could witness and remember. Why was it done? Why is it recorded for us by two of the gospel writers? Was this some fit of anger or wrath on the part of the Lord caused by his hunger? No, indeed. Perish such blasphemous thoughts. Had the Lord's wrath been raised against this tree, then why speak to it? Why the delay of 24 hours? It could have been instantly destroyed without trace. No, in his omniscience, the Lord knew that there would be no fruit upon that tree. He was acting deliberately, with a purpose and end in view. Clearly, it was important for the disciples to observe and register this sequence of events for their greater understanding, as indeed it is for us, to the extension of our spiritual understanding. And this demonstration accomplishes several things. First, it was a display of Christ's justice and judgment. His justice and judgment. The fig tree, as we have said, had up to four crops annually, depending on the conditions and state of the tree. But the figs, the fruit, always appeared first, and then the leaf. So if a fig tree was seen to be in leaf, it was a sure indication that fruit was also there, figs to be eaten. Now we also read in this passage that it was not yet time for the fig harvest. Yet here is a tree in leaf. Well, it must have had an early crop. And since the time of harvest had not yet come, no one would have already been there to gather up the fruit, to glean the branches. So there was a twofold reason to anticipate food from this tree. And yet, there was none. Not a ripe fig, not an untimely green fig, nothing edible, nothing to satisfy hunger. And thus was the curse pronounced. Justice and judgment. To date, all the Lord's miracles had been positive in nature, beneficent and merciful, bringing good to those they affected. But this is not the whole picture. This is not the whole nature of Christ, nor yet the whole nature of God, whom he set forth and came to declare. The disciples must learn, and we must learn, the justice and judgment of God. Righteousness, which is ever his divine attribute, consists not only in practical, positive works of goodness, but also in judging unrighteousness. Well, here is a truth which the world will not have. They will not accept it. Oh yes, they will greedily and ignorantly and ungratefully consume common mercies toward them. They will abuse all the benefits and blessings he continues to give. But should God withdraw those things and give instead poverty or privation or penury, or stretch forth his hand in disaster or earthquakes or floodwaters, they rail against him and blame him and curse him and deny him, or else in these very acts of judgment accuse God of injustice. And how quickly this mindset invades the church too. Oh, when prosperity and peace and blessedness and joy is known, then clearly God is at work, faith is strong, and praise goes forth with gusto. But let him bring need, or persecution, or division, or smallness, then faith evaporates, doubt and denial set in, and an evil spirit of unbelief. What fickle, worldly people Christians so often are. And this same bias towards certain of God's attributes, those which humanly appear more favourable, is also seen in church order and practice. An unhealthy, unholy imbalance toward love and peace and unity, at the expense or to the exclusion of righteousness and justice and discipline. Conformity, I say, to the pattern of the world. What? Asks an incredulous Job. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Oh, let us be more spiritually minded, friends. Our God is a God of equity and justice and judgment. The same Lord who will not break the bruised reed curses the barren fig tree. This is the truth that Christ so practically displayed that morning en route to Jerusalem. It was an aspect they would see again that day in the purging of the temple, and again in AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem, and again with us in a day to come as God's wrath is meted out on the wicked. But secondly, this demonstration also displayed Christ's power. As they journeyed back to Bethany that evening, darkness shrouded the tree from sight. But the following morning, as again they returned to the capital, there is that tree withered away and dried up from the roots. Not only rendered perpetually fruitless, as the curse declared, but manifestly dead from root to stem. There was not only judgment with Christ, but power to enforce that judgment. Because a curse without power is vain, and a threat without the ability to perform is empty. The judgments of God, my friends, are not in word only, but in power. Whatever men might think to the contrary. Hear God's words to Jeremiah concerning Israel of old and their scorn. Jeremiah 5 verse 12, they have belied the Lord and said, it is not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. And the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. The same God who spoke that word, my friends, has not changed in the present day. When he speaks a word of judgment, it goes forth like a firebrand to kindling wood. Oh yes, it may be slow burning, but let not man mistake the long suffering of God for inaction or inability. There is power in that word. And then thirdly, how this demonstration must have served to increase the disciples' faith in their Lord. They had often heard his pronouncements for good or for evil toward individuals or groups of people or cities or kings without any apparent sign of fulfillment. They had heard and would hear more in the coming hours and days Christ's claims to kingship and a kingdom and dominion and triumph. And yet there was so little to see, so few evidences to natural sight and sense. But here was an exception. A curse against a fig tree clearly and dramatically fulfilled within 24 hours. How this should have bolstered their weak faith in advance of the trials it would shortly be subject to. And how, friends, this historical record of Scripture should similarly increase our faith. But that which he has said, he will do. And there shall not one word fail of all he has spoken. That he who has begun a good work will complete it. Oh, let us be persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him. And might our testimony be with the apostle of old that we believe God, that it shall be even as he has told us. This is the whole purpose of Scripture's inspired and inerrant record. These things are written that we might believe. And then fourthly, another aspect of this unique event with the fig tree is that it also displayed Christ's mercy. Christ's mercy. Well, this may not immediately be clear from the passage, but consider how we have already said how Christ's miracles for good and for blessing so far exceed this single case of wrath. Think too of the many other ways in which Christ might otherwise have displayed his righteous indignation and justice. Maybe against Judas Iscariot, who even then was there in the midst, that traitor and son of perdition. Maybe it could have been vented against some godless man who passed them in the road. Maybe in calling fire from heaven, as James and John once desired to do on some unrepentant village. But no, he restricts this demonstration of judgment to a wayside tree. Not to a man, nor a beast, nor even to anyone's property. And again, that wrath was delayed. This period of 24 hours expires. The long suffering of Christ, even here, even as with the temple, as we read. He was there on this first occasion and observed all that went on. But not for 24 hours does he return to purge the temple. His patience and long suffering, even in wrath. Neither did Christ curse other fig trees, which had neither fruit nor leaves upon them. Nor did he curse other plants along the road for being non-fruit-bearing species. No, his judgment was confined to one particular example, which made such a pretense of fruit, and yet was barren. In judgment, he remembers mercy. He is slow to anger. Just as God's grace, my friends, just as his grace is personally and particularly applied, so too his wrath is measured and fitted to those who merit it. His righteousness is the great determining factor. His righteousness demands that he is just in the application of grace and just in the administration of wrath. So much then for the purpose and significance of this vivid display. But still more is conveyed by the tree itself and the truth which it sets forth. Now we have seen already that the fig tree was almost a national symbol of Israel. And with the vine is often used as a type of that people. Well, this is no exception. Christ, the King of the Jews, was approaching Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry. And here, on the road, is played out, if you like, a cameo, epitomising what was to happen on a much larger and more dreadful scale to the nation of Israel. Because Israel, like this fig tree, was unique. This nation alone bore the leaf of professed worship to the one true God. To them alone Christ came seeking fruit. While all other nations the world over were still awaiting for that season of blessing and fruit, Israel was ahead and before them, like a fig tree fruiting prematurely. And well they might, for this nation had been the recipient of unique attention and ideal circumstances. The light and sunshine of God's grace had been beaming upon them for 1700 years. They alone had received the revelation of God, his law, his prophets, his judges and kings. For nearly two millennia, they had known covenant blessings in unlimited measure. And even now, as Christ approached them, there was a form of godliness and religious zeal. Scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, synagogue and temple worship, fast days, feast days and solemn assemblies, sacrifices, offerings and oblations. And yet, at the very heart of the temple was what? Money changers, merchants, miscreants, buying and selling and stealing. A den of thieves and not a house of prayer. And what was going on in the temple was repeated in the hearts of the masses of Jewry. Empty form, vapid ritual, a drawing near with the lips, but departure and separation and faithlessness in the heart. The Lord of glory was coming. The Lord of glory was coming, hungering and thirsting for real, heart-born righteousness, desiring to bless and be blessed by spiritual fruit from his covenant people. Instead, they would mock him by their barrenness and send him empty away and receive to themselves a curse. They would be left desolate. That Levitical system and line of Aaron, which had been attested to by an almond rod which budded overnight, now that whole setup would vanish away like a blighted fig tree. That empty blasphemy of temple worship, the whole Jewish system, would soon be withered away almost instantly in AD 70. Having proved fruitless in their day of visitation, they would bear no fruit henceforward forever. Let us all register this, my friends. When our Lord says forever, he means forever. A more categorical statement concerning national Israel we will not find. There is no future place or purpose or plan for the earthly Jewish nation, except perhaps an even greater measure of judgment for their unbelief and for their treading underfoot of the Son of God. The fig tree of this demonstration was blasted from the roots up. No stock or stump from which it might spring again. No shoot or seed that would ever take root. Such is Old Covenant Israel, a tree whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Such was and is and evermore will be the grave and sobering application to national Israel. But let us now turn our sanctified sights toward New Covenant Israel, the New Testament Church, and heed the solemn, grave warning which this passage delivers to us. Namely, the danger of leaves without fruit and empty professions. Oh, this barren fig tree may have been attractive to look upon. It may have given shade from the sun and shelter from the rain by its foliage. But it was not spared on account of those things. No. The fig tree is planted for the purpose of fruit. Raised up that fruit might be had. It is sought after for fruit. Fail in this, and the tree is useless. It is good for nothing. The Christian is not redeemed and regenerated at such cost that he might adorn the earth with an appearance of righteousness or a noisy show of sanctity. We are not built up and preserved and protected by God in order to maintain a false piety or a pretense of holiness. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen, we say. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Herein is my Father glorified, says Christ, that ye bear much fruit. We are created and called and appointed unto good works, unto fruitfulness, not in appearance, but in actuality, not in show, but in substance. Fail in this, and we fail in the very purpose of our existence as Christians. Let us then come to particulars, and let me give some examples of leaves without fruit that abound in the church today, that we might be admonished together. There is the outward form of religion, unaccompanied by inward spiritual graces. Or perhaps you are very zealous in your attendance and take great pride week by week in donning your Sunday best and making your way to the services. It's a Sunday, and that's what you always do on a Sunday. On arrival, you are very concerned that the format and order of the service should be just so. Sermon follows reading, follows prayer, follows hymn. You add your amens in the normal way. After the evening service, you return home. Conscience appeased for having fulfilled your weekly observance. You take off your best clothes and you hang them again in the wardrobe. And with them, you put away your Christianity for another week. Oh, how careful. How careful we must be, friends. That church order and practice, that the weekly routine, that the form of services, good though they be, do not become tradition, custom, an almost superstitious observance. How we should beware of a faith which waxes and wanes according to the day of the week, or the clothes that we are wearing, or the company that we are in. For all these things are symptomatic of a form of religion without substance. Leaves without fruit? No. No, let our every gathering be inspired by love toward God and joy and peace in believing and all the other spiritual fruit. If founded upon anything else, our weekly worship will consist of leaves alone. Another common case of leaves without fruit is that of issues in place of faith. What do I mean by this? How many there are today, men, churches, denominations, societies, founded upon and heralding forth isolated issues and causes? Protestantism, Calvinism, patriotism, evangelism, reformed theology, the version debate, forms of worship, and so on. Now, all these things are relevant issues and worthy of consideration. within the balance of biblical expository ministry. But let them stand alone and become the guiding influence in the life of a Christian, in the life of a church. And these issues soon become a substitute for faith. Popular controversy replaces practical Christianity. The land, my friends, is full of places that are full of the noise of rustling leaves, foliage roaring in the wind of modern opinion. But there is no fruit there. There is nothing to eat. There is nothing to edify the inner man. What soul was ever saved by Protestant history? What saint was ever sanctified by the exclusive psalmody debate? How is God glorified when the praises of Calvin are being sung? Oh, how careful we need to be. As a church, we have taken a stand and maintained a strong line on many moral, doctrinal, and practical issues. But if those contentions are our be-all and end-all, if controversy replaces godliness and faithfulness and fruitfulness, then we will become barren Christians in a barren church. A third instance of leaves without fruit against which we must guard is that of resolves without action. Resolves without action. We do not desire to be hearers of the word only. No. We would be doers of the word. Yes, we will be doers of the word tomorrow. There is a spiritual battle to be joined, and we will apply ourselves to it soon. There is practical holiness and sanctification to be sought and to be striven after, and we will strive in the future. Yes, tomorrow we will bear fruit. Today, the leaves of resolutions must suffice. It has been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, so too is the path of unfruitfulness. And if the devil can keep the saint upon it, he is satisfied. If the adversary of your soul, the adversary of your soul, my friend, does not care how much leaf you produce, how dense your foliage is, so long as it is unaccompanied by fruit. Oh, that we might ever be spared from this attitude of procrastination. Because we do not know when our Lord will come, but we do know in what manner he will be seeking out his professed people, if haply he might find anything thereon. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find fruit on his people? Oh, let us apply ourselves with urgency and diligence to this vital matter of fruit bearing, that our Lord, when he cometh, might find us so doing. Now, in considering the punishment meted out upon fruitless professors, we must distinguish between two distinct types. There are those who, through slothfulness and sin, bear no fruit in the day of opportunity and grace, despite which they are truly born again. They will not lose their salvation. That cannot be. They are not plucked up and burned without. No. But it may be in the purposes of God to leave them withered by the roadside, rendered by the progress of sin wholly unable to bear fruit again. They are left as a witness and as a testimony to other saints of the seriousness of barrenness. And that is the primary truth which is conveyed in this account. The fruitless tree was still a genuine fig tree, but it had not fruit. And so even that which it did have, its empty profession, was taken away, and it was left bare and blighted to testify to God's righteous dealings with his people. But the second category are those professors who bear no fruit, because despite appearances, despite their shape and stance and glossy leaf, they are not fig trees. They are not fruit bearers at all. It is of these that Christ solemnly speaks in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is not given unto us to know who these many are of whom Christ speaks. But from this account of the fig tree by the wayside, we know that amongst them will be those in prominent roadside positions, those whose profession seemed most evident of fruit, those who were ahead of and before many others in the matter of faith. Oh, let us all be warned. Let us all be solemnized. In conclusion, let me, from the closing words of this account, highlight the essentials, the prerequisites for fruitfulness to those of us who are exercised in these things. Behold, says Peter to the Lord in Mark 11, 21. Behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. If we would be spared the spiritual equivalent of the curse of this fig tree, if we would do the works of God and bring forth fruit, then we must have faith. We must have faith. Saving faith, first of all, but also this ongoing, practical faith in God and his word. Faith that obeys his commands. Faith that lays hold of Christ's righteousness. Faith that pursues sanctification. Faith that knows the power which smote the fig tree, did wonders, wrought miracles. Faith that knows that that same power is given to us to bear fruit unto God. Oh, then let us lay hold of the promises and lay hold of the grace which he has given us. And secondly, let us pray. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. In all our praying, for the glory of God, for his church, for our fellow saints, for ourselves, let the earnest plea for fruitfulness be foremost among our petitions. Such a prayer is always in accordance with God's will and shall never go unanswered. So might God be pleased to make us fruitful Christians and by the curse of the fig tree bring much spiritual blessing to us all. Amen.
Amen.
So Lord our God, we do pray that as that singular event of New Testament history was applied so powerfully to the disciples of old, so we, thy disciples in this current generation, might heed the lessons which it teaches us. O Lord, evermore make us fruitful Christians, we pray thee. Make us to abound in all things unto thee, that our Lord, when he cometh, might find us so doing, and then we will be blessed indeed. So haste that day, dearest Lord, we pray thee. Let religion bear our spirits up while we expect that glorious hope, the bright appearance of our Lord, and faith stands leaning on his word. So help us God. Amen.